Well, things have improved for me since the last time I was here. I sat down the whole time. Now, with back surgery this summer and some physical therapy, I can stand up to preach if I don't preach too long. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read the first 16 verses and then focus our attention on verse 11. Aleph, that's the heading here of the first 8 verses. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That means in the original, the first letter of the first word of each verse begins with Aleph. And then the next section, Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an alphabetical psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now the second section, Beth. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's as far as we read God's holy and inspired word. Now verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. People of God, we know from this psalm itself that it was written by inspiration by a young man who was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't know who he was. We don't know exactly when in Israel's history he lived. But from the psalm itself, it's apparent that it was a time of departure for the people of Israel. And the result was that this young man was persecuted for his godliness. His persecution came from the highest levels. It's obvious that he was opposed even by the rulers of the land, probably the king itself, and he was imprisoned at this time, facing possible death. The word of God figures prominently in this psalm. There are 7 terms that are used here throughout the psalm to refer to the Word of God, and we'll come to those a little later on. By the way, this is the largest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. The Word of God, or one of the terms that he uses in addition to that, referring to the law, appears in every verse with the exception of 2. And the psalmist in this psalm sets forth the Word of God as the one thing, the power to preserve him in his faith and to maintain his spiritual life, even in these desperate circumstances. And that thought is certainly brought forth in the verse we consider this morning, isn't it? Your word I have hidden in my heart. Whose word? Well, it begins this way, the psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And then the verse following our text. Blessed are you, O Lord. We're talking about the word of the Lord. That word the psalmist had hidden in his heart. And he had done so that he does not sin against his God. Notice that the word of the Lord here is the key to the godliness of this young man. Now, you'll find in the church today, probably in every congregation, those who are spiritually strong and those, in turn, who are spiritually weak. Those who maintain a faithful life are pillars in the church, examples in the church, and those who struggle against sin and backslide. That's not true just of young folks, it's true of all ages. You know what the difference is? The word of the Lord. Those who hide the word of the Lord in their hearts, by that word, will become strong, faithful, and will not fall into great sin. Those, however, who neglect the word and don't hide it in their hearts, struggle all the time. And that's an incentive for us to hide the word of the Lord in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. I call your attention to hiding the word in our heart. Let's notice, first of all, what this means. Secondly, what's the purpose? That I do not sin against the Lord. And finally, to what this calls us. The psalmist speaks of the word of the Lord. Now, in the original, you have the word Jehovah. It's interesting that in the American Standard Version, where it's my mother and then my wife later on grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, that was pretty well the Standard Version, they have Jehovah instead of Lord, Jehovah. And that's what we have here. We're talking about the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah is God's covenant name. It emphasizes that God is our covenant God. What is that covenant? I think we should look at the covenant in terms of marriage. There is the covenant of marriage, an intimate relationship of friendship and fellowship between a man and a woman, a bond where they live together, one life. In fact, the scriptures call God the husband of the church in the context of the covenant. The covenant is an intimate relationship, a spiritual marriage between God and his people, in which he lives with them and dwells with them and keeps them. He's their friend, a sovereign friend who saves his people from their sins, provides for all their needs, lives with them in close, intimate companionship. And the name Jehovah not only speaks to that, but also emphasizes God's faithfulness to that covenant relationship. Now, the word of Jehovah here is not just the word that Jehovah God speaks to his beloved people. It's that too. But it also is what he speaks. The word of Jehovah, therefore, is his word to us about his love for us. A love that goes all the way back to eternity, that led him to choose us, to show mercy upon us. A love that's unconditional, that will never die, never fade. The word of Jehovah is the work of salvation that he performs in Jesus Christ for us. And love, where he redeems us from our sins, removes our guilt, delivers us from the power of sin and Satan, sets us free to serve him. It's the word about how we enjoy that salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it's the word of Jehovah to us, showing us how we are to live as his friends by faith. And thus enjoy the intimacy of his covenant love and friendship. Now, where do you find that word? Well, you find it, of course, here in the scriptures. This is the word of Jehovah. Now, it's interesting that for the psalmist, all he had was the Old Testament scriptures, and probably not all of them. What's interesting is that the Old Testament was dominated by the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And that dominated the life of the psalmist as he, by inspiration, writes this psalm, because he uses different terms for the Word of God. He speaks of God's law, His statutes, His commandments, His testimonies, His precepts, all different terms for the law, and coordinates that with His Word. Now you must understand that the law proclaimed the gospel to Israel in the Old Testament. Now you say, well, the Ten Commandments, is that it? Well, the Ten Commandments do promise mercy to those who love God, but everybody knows we can't do that ourselves. And so he also adds, don't take God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But added to those Ten Commandments were other laws, the ceremonial laws, the laws governing worship, with the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priests, the feast days, and the civil laws which organized Israel as a nation, teaching them how to live righteously. And especially those ceremonial laws proclaimed the gospel. All those sacrifices by the priest, all those ceremonies pointed ahead to Christ, who is the great Savior. And so they had the gospel in the law, in the Old Testament, a law that dominated the whole Old Testament scriptures. Now, all those promises of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came, He sacrificed Himself, He obtained the salvation of the church. Now He's in glory. All which was proclaimed in picture form, shadow form in the Old Testament has been proclaimed. And the fulfillment of all that is now in our New Testament scriptures. So we're talking about that. The Word of Jehovah God. The Word that the psalmist had only in shadow form. Think of a brightly painted, detailed image, and all you can see is the shadow. That's what the psalmist saw. In the New Testament, we see the image itself in detail. But it's the same thing. Now, the psalmist said, that word I have hid in my heart. That word translated hid or hidden is rich in meaning. It originally meant to conceal something for a definite purpose, sometimes for safekeeping and sometimes for sinister reasons. We read that Moses was hid 3 months by his parents. In turn, in Proverbs 1, verse 11, we read, the wicked hide themselves in order to ambush the innocent. From that basic idea developed the concept of laying treasure up in a hiding place for safekeeping. There weren't banks at that time, so if you had treasure, you buried it in the ground, you hid it someplace for safekeeping. And then from that idea came the idea of laying up as a treasure in your heart instruction that you have received, knowledge that you've been given. There, the idea of hiding sort of falls into the background, except no one knows ultimately what you've hid, what knowledge you've hid in your heart. But that's the idea here. And so when this word, the same word in the original, is used in other places, it's sometimes translated as laying up. Proverbs 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you. Same word. Proverbs 10, 14, wise men lay up knowledge. It's a treasure in their heart. The English Standard Version of our text reads this way, I have stored up your word in my heart as a treasure. That's the idea. And that's what the psalmist did. He considered the Word of God, which he had come to know, as the great treasure of his life. He belonged to God's covenant. He knew Jehovah as his covenant God. The Word of Jehovah had expressed to him God's love, his salvation, his promise to keep him. He had known through the Word, the power of the Word, to know Jehovah. And that was the great treasure of his life. So he laid that Word up in his heart. He laid it up. Now he's in prison. But before that, quite obviously he was literate, so he searched the Scriptures. Wherever he could learn, whether it was the synagogue or the priest, he gathered knowledge. He ate it up. And he meditated on it. And he memorized it. Memorization of Scripture is a lost art. It is. Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's successor, brilliant academically, not so great theologically, but he memorized the New Testament in the Greek. Looking at my own family experience, I had a grandmother. I discovered she learned the Heidelberg Catechism as a young girl. And I was dumbfounded that she could, I would say, what does Lord Day so-and-so say? She'd rattle it off. She knew it. My mother-in-law, I found out through my wife that all through her life, well into her 60s, she has kept on memorizing Scripture. Had it pasted on the window above the kitchen sink. It's a lost art. But that's what the psalmist did. He treasured it, laid it up in his heart. And now he's in prison. I'm sure he didn't have the Scriptures. But that which he had memorized, he had laid up, he still meditated on. Focused his attention on it. He could do that because he had come to know it and memorize it. He knew it. I had a woman in my last church who was a widow, and she had dementia. After a while, she didn't know who I was. After a while, she didn't know who she was. But she knew who her Savior was. And there were Scriptures till the last week that were vivid in her memory. And as time progressed, she mixed them up. Sometimes she skipped things. But these were Scriptures that she had laid up in her heart about God's love, his salvation, and eternal life. And earnestly on her face, she would recite those. But to the point one elder said, well, when she recites that the third time, then it's time to pack up and go. That word was in her heart and kept her through the days of her senility. Well, that's what the psalmist did. And he did that he might not sin against Jehovah. The psalmist belonged to the covenant of God. He had been changed by the grace of God, meaning Israel had not. Israel's history shows that the majority of the time, the true people of God were in the minority. But Jehovah God had changed the psalmist by grace. He was born again. In that new birth, he had come to know Jehovah as his God, to love him. And he had come to see that word of Jehovah, which he had come to treasure. and lay up in his heart and commit to memory served to empower him in a life of loving obedience. Nevertheless, for all that, the psalmist knew himself and knew his inclination to sin. You know, God's work in us, the psalmist or us, is not finished as long as we're here on the earth. In fact, it's not finished ultimately until the final resurrection. We are born again. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ who love the Lord, who know the Lord, who live in gratitude. But there's more to the story. And the story is this, that we still have that old sinful nature of ours that's left over from the fall that we inherited. And that sinful nature inclines our hearts to sin. The Bible speaks of that sinful inclination of ours making a march on our soul, our mind, our wills to control it and to lead us into sin. The devil knows how to work on our sinful nature. For example, you will notice the older you get that the more faithful you are to the Lord in your workplace, maybe in your family, in the community, the devil will make sure you have a price to pay. It'll cost you. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you your reputation. It may cost you your job. In some lands today and sometimes in history, it's cost people their freedom, even their lives. The devil wants to make that price so high that you get discouraged. Plays upon your sinful nature so that hopefully you will abandon the Lord. And he's got you. But he plays on that sinful nature. He also plays on the sinful nature through the pleasures of sin. Sin is not pleasurable to the new man that we have become. It's disgusting, but sin is very pleasurable to our sinful nature. And the devil knows how to develop the pleasures of sin that appeal to our sinful side. It has controlled the world. And the devil places that before us to excite our sinful nature, to overrun our lives so that we sin and sometimes can sin greatly before the Lord and before the world. The devil also uses false doctrine. He's very clever. You know, all false doctrine that has risen in the history of the church has somehow taken the glory from God and given it to us. And that appeals to our sinful side. And much false doctrine has been accepted and embraced and taught because it will allow us to do the things that our sinful nature wants us to do. Open up the way for divorce. Open up the way for abortion. Open up the way for the homosexual agenda. And our sinful nature likes that. And the devil works. And then let there be, under God's providence, a time of hardship for you or me. As God did for Job. Satan's purpose was that Job would curse God and die. And that's what Satan wants to do. To lead us to be discouraged, to be dissatisfied with God, angry with God because things don't go our way. He's always working on our sinful nature. Each one of us has the potential of great sin because of that sinful nature. Even some of the great heroes of faith fell greatly. Abraham did. David, Solomon, men of God, led away into great shocking sin. Peter, it was the psalmist's intention not to sin against God, not to be led away into sin, but to live a godly, sanctified life of obedience. All those who truly belong to God's covenant, who know God in Jesus Christ, hate their sin. That's because sin, all sin, my sin, your sin, it dishonors God and offends Him. And we do not want, in our heart of hearts, to offend, to dishonor the God of our salvation. That sin does this, as emphasized in the passage we have before us. The word sin in the original means to miss the mark. It's the most common used word. To miss the mark. God sets a target before us. Glorify me. Serve me and glorify me. And when we sin, we miss it. And the psalmist says, I don't want to sin against you. Sin never stands in the service of God. It's always against Him. Now, God doesn't have His hands tied. He can use whatever He wants in our sin as well. But our sins do not promote the honor of His name, the cause of His kingdom, His covenant, our marriages, our life together. It always disrupts. It always destroys. And besides that, sin disrupts our fellowship with God. Have you come to know Jehovah as your friend, as your Savior? He isn't in your heart? You enjoy fellowship with Him, sweet communion? Sin doesn't promote that. Sin disrupts it. And the psalmist knew that. He experienced that. So that he might not sin against Jehovah God, he hid His word as a treasure in his heart. He had found that the word of Jehovah God had not only been used to bring him to the knowledge of salvation and bring him to God in sweet, intimate friendship, but he also came to understand that the word of God kept him there by keeping him in a godly, holy life. The Lord God uses His word to preserve and to advance His work of grace in our hearts. That's set forth, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture, that's the writings. He's writing to Timothy. At that time, the New Testament hadn't even been complete yet. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, it's God-breathed, and is profitable. For what? Well, in the King James, we see doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, but the idea is, it's profitable for instruction. The Scriptures instruct us. They rebuke us in our sins. They correct us, and they train us in righteousness. That's how God uses His word. And so we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If you want to grow in your faith, grow in your relationship with God, grow in your godliness, desire the sincere milk of the word. The canons of Dort. That's one of the three creeds in the Reformed faith, one of your creeds. Often those canons are viewed as being peripheral to the Christian faith and unimportant dealing with with details and doctrine that aren't important, and nothing could be further from the truth. They were written by the Synod of Dort, 1618-19, to clarify truths that were set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, but which were being run roughshod over by Jacob Arminius and his followers. And they set forth the core of the gospel of salvation. Now, that last section about the perseverance of the saints, the canons become very, very practical. Don't overlook that creed. It becomes very practical. And in that last section, Article 14, listen to what it says. And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin the work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, my meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof. Notice, God begins his work of grace through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That's how you and I came to faith, and came to know Jesus. But then God also preserves us in that faith. He continues his work, and he perfects it, bringing it to a higher order by the same word. And the Catechism mentions especially hearing the word, reading the word, meditating upon that word, and it even speaks of the content of that word. Exhortations, which means strong urgings, appeals, and threatenings, and promises. Yes, even threatenings. In the word, God sets forth threatenings, shows where sin leads. And even though we are preserved and can never fall ultimately from grace, the Lord shows us what the end of sin is, and also then warns us, if you in weakness and neglect walk that way, I'll have to come after you, and I'll have to come with my rod, and I'm going to have to chasten you to bring you back, and that is not a pleasant thing to do. That's what God does in his word. And that's what God uses to keep us from great sin, to keep us faithful in God's covenant ways. So, to what does this call us? By all means, lay up as a treasure the word of Jehovah in your hearts. Lay it up as a treasure. That isn't done much today. Certainly not in the world of unbelievers. They don't lay up this word. They don't treasure this word. They scoff at it. But sad to say, too many in the church, I'm reflecting my own congregations, 40 years in active ministry, 7 years retired, in my denomination, not everybody's laying up the word as a treasure. Instead, they treasure earthly material wealth and the comfortable living that it brings. The clothes, the cars, the vacations, the eating out, the entertainments. That's what they treasure. That's their focus. I'm not saying it's completely, absolutely, but that becomes their focus, and this precious word of God sort of is put on the back burner. So they spend their time seeking these earthly material things. And the word of God isn't treasured much. And it shows in their life. It shows in their life. We have young folks here that are going to college, are in college. I had 3 of my 9 children go through college. Two to Grand Valley, one to Kelvin. It's very easy to get swept up with the enthusiasm of learning. My son, I thought, he wanted to be a career student because he was enamored with math. Finally, I said, "Look, guy, you gotta be done to get a job," which he did. But it's so easy to get caught up, especially with some very cockeyed ideas that are out there in the colleges and universities, that becomes your treasure, and you focus on that. And that's what you discuss. And the Word of God falls to the background. The same thing is with the music, the world of music and entertainment in the world. You go to some of our Christian schools. I'm not sure exactly the situation here with the Christian school movement, but more and more kids are talking about the movies, the last songs that they hear, and the movie stars, and that's their focus. And that's bad business. The Word of God is in the background. Same thing can be happened with sports. I'll have to confess that when I was in junior high, that was my focus. I rooted for the Detroit Tigers. I not only knew every player and all the statistics, but I knew all the players in the American League. And my ear was attuned to every game they had except Sunday. Couldn't do it on Sunday. You can do that. And the Word of God was not treasured the way it should be. I knew it was a neglect, but I let something else get in the way. As members of the household of faith, we must lay up the Word of God as the greatest treasure in our hearts. Yes, we may enjoy music and sports and learning and material wealth that God gives us, but our great treasure that we lay up in our hearts must be the Word of God, so that we make sure that we're in the house of God where the Word is preached, and we come here to learn, to grow, to work. After I retired, I started to sit in the pew more, and I realized if you're going to listen to the Word of God, you got to work. You got to work. I wish I had known that when I was preaching. You got to work. Not only I'm working, you have to work. And then you must meditate and have that Word in your hearts. And when there's a Bible study in the church, we should make every effort to be there. And when catechism is taught, young people, you must be there to learn. And you must discuss in your fellowship with one another the Word of God. That ought to be primary when we get together. And learn, memorize the Word of God. What you commit to memory sticks with you, stays with you. That we might not sin against the Lord. Every one of us has the potential of great sin. You neglect the Word of God, you start treasuring up other things, and you are in trouble. And the devil knows it. As the psalmist, let us lay up the Word of God in our hearts, that doesn't happen to us. In conclusion, an elder in my church put it this way. As God's people, we are new men and women in Christ. And when that is strong, that new man, that controls our thinking, our speech, the direction of our life, and godliness. But we also, each one of us, has a sinful nature. And if that becomes strong, then it leads us into sin, Sinful thoughts, desires, words, actions. And it can lead us far away. Whichever man you're feeding will become strong and will control the direction of your life. Are you going to feed the old man of sin with the entertainments of the world, the songs of the world? What's on the internet? A lot of bad stuff on the internet. Is that what you're going to feed yourself? You're feeding the old man. It's going to become strong. It's going to march as an army to take over your life. But when you feed the new man with the word, in the context of the church, in the fellowship of the saints, when you feed that new man, then that's the man that will control you. May God grant that to all of us. Lay up the word of Jehovah in your heart that you do not sin against him. Amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice in thy salvation. We rejoice in thy word. We know thee as our covenant God who loves us in Jesus Christ, saves us. Lord, we love to enjoy sweet communion and companionship with thee. But it's in the word. Lord, give us wisdom to lay that word in our hearts, to follow it, and to all godliness. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.